Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John. We're going to look at the very end of chapter 19 and the beginning of chapter 20. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 38, and down through chapter 20, verse 9. This is the conclusion of the account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has been placed upon the cross. He has accomplished all that His Father sent Him to accomplish. He has said, "It is finished." And when He cried out, "It is finished," He was indicating that all of the work involved in our salvation was accomplished by Him. Then He died. And one of the soldiers standing there pierced His side with a spear to determine that He was dead and saw the blood and the water come out. And so now that Christ is dead upon the cross, we read, beginning in verse 38, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead." This is the Word of God. Please be seated. How important is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is it merely a side item that's presented in Scripture, or is it central to the Christian faith? Well, as you study the Bible and look at what is taught in Holy Scripture, and look at the analysis that's given, for example, by the Apostle Paul, you come to the very clear understanding that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely central to the gospel message. All our faith is in vain, Paul would remind us, if there is no resurrection from the dead. For if there is no resurrection, you are still in your sins, and your hope is vain. But the Bible gives clear evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the resurrection of Christ is indeed true. John, the writer of these words, saw this very thing. He's the unnamed disciple listed here. He's the one who gives evidence of the bodily resurrection of Christ. John saw, John believed, and John presents what he saw in that empty tomb on that morning. The events of the morning are spelled out quite clearly in all of the Gospels. The women come to the tomb early, the Bible tells us. It's Sunday morning, it's the first day of the week, and the women leave home while it's still dark, Luke reminds us. They have brought with them spices that they are going to use to anoint the body of Jesus Christ. They come, as Mark tells us, to anoint a corpse. They saw Jesus die on the cross. There's not one single person who is thinking that Christ rose from the dead among all of the disciples of Jesus Christ. It's ironic that the only folks that even think about the words that Jesus had to say are his enemies, who set a guard at the tomb so that something will not happen, and the disciples claim that his body was raised from the dead. And so his enemies thought and remembered that he taught that, but none of his disciples were even thinking resurrection. The women come to anoint a body. The burial on Friday evening had been hurried. And when the Sabbath day was over, now these ladies have come and they wish to complete what perhaps was lacking in the burial. They want to make sure that everything was done in a proper manner. Remember, Christ was crucified on Friday, and the Sabbath day for the Jews begins at 6 p.m. And as Jesus died in the afternoon, there was just time enough for Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to make the preparations to lay Christ in this tomb in which no one had ever been laid before. They have done their preparations, and it could be that the women did not realize all that had been done, or it could be that perhaps all the work was not accomplished. Remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he would have been very scrupulous to be out of that tomb by 6 p.m. He wanted to be able to celebrate the Sabbath day. And so if he was not able to completely finish, he would have left. And so perhaps the women were wanting to make up something that they thought perhaps Nicodemus had lacked, or they might not have even known what Nicodemus did. In any case, they've come with the best of intentions to anoint the body of Jesus Christ, to prepare his body in the way that was necessary. Well, who were these women? We're told here in John of one of them, Mary Magdalene. We're told in the other Gospels that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was another, Salome was another, and Joanna was another. We know all of this from what is told to us in the Gospel account. John, in writing this Gospel account, assumes that we know the facts. He assumes that we know all of the events that have taken place. And he only mentions to us Mary and what she saw and what she did as a result of that. But he implies in verse 2, when he has Mary say, "We," he implies that the other women were with her and saw the very same thing. They start out in the dark. By the time they reach the tomb, the sun has risen so that they can see fully what's going on. Mark reminds us that as they go, they had a very important discussion. What are we going to do about the huge stone that is rolled across the doorway? How are we going to move that stone? But when they arrive, they see that the stone is already gone. Mary runs to get the other disciples. The other women with her step into the tomb. They don't find the body. Mary runs to get help. And she is convinced that the tomb has been opened perhaps by grave robbers or by Jesus' enemies. And his body has been taken, and so she, greatly alarmed, runs to Peter and to John. Each one of them may have had a residence there in Jerusalem. And John's the one that is spoken of in the Gospel according to John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Mary's afraid that Jesus' enemies have come and they have stolen the body. When she says they have taken him, that's who she's referring to. She's referring to his enemies, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the ones who plotted all along to kill Jesus. She is confused. She is upset. She does not know what has happened. She still calls Jesus the Lord. And she indicates that the other women were with her. As I said, she says, "We," when she talks about the discovery of the stone being moved and the grave being empty. Now, Peter and John, you have to imagine, are not thinking resurrection. They are not ready for any of these things, and they're perplexed when they hear that the tomb is open and that there's no body there. They start at once for the tomb. At first, the description is given of them walking, but soon they're both running. Maybe they met the other women on the road. Maybe they heard of the report of the angels who had visited the women at the tomb. In any case, they run. And John gets there first. Why? Well, from all accounts, John was much younger than Peter. John's the one who lives the longest. He's the last disciple to die. Peter was an older man, and so John simply outruns him. In any case, he arrives at the tomb first, and when he gets there, the entrance to the tomb is low because the Bible speaks about the fact that John has to stoop down and look in. The ESV says, stooping down and looking in, he saw. He has to bend over to see. And that's all one word, and incidentally. Stooping down and looking in is all one word in the Greek. Now what John sees from the entrance, because he doesn't go in, is the bandages, the strips of cloth used to wrap the body of Christ, lying there. He doesn't mention at this point the head cloth, probably because he can't see it from where he is outside. He stands there hesitantly. He's alarmed. He's not thinking resurrection. He doesn't know what to do at this point. And then along comes Peter. Imagine him huffing and puffing, reaching the tomb at last. But Peter, being Peter, doesn't stop. He doesn't hesitate. He rushes right in to see what's going on. And then John, who was able to see only a few things from outside, joins him as well. John, incidentally, when he looks in, when he stoops down and looks in, he only looks in a cursory manner. The Bible indicates he glances at, he sees, but it doesn't really register what he's seeing there other than the empty tomb and the grave clothes. Peter goes into the tomb, and he examines quite carefully what's inside. The word that is used to describe what Peter does is the word from which we get the English term theorize. He forms a theory about what he sees based on the evidence that's left behind in the empty tomb. He begins to examine this, and he ponders it, and he thinks about it, and he comes to a conclusion. He sees the empty grave clothes, the empty tomb. He sees, as the Bible says, with understanding here. And the result is, as he begins to comprehend what he sees in this empty tomb, he believes. The Lord opens his heart, opens his mind, and he believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what did these two men see when they got there? The first thing they would have noticed was that the stone was gone. It was removed. The same thing the women noticed. But it's not merely rolled away in the slot for it. It has been lifted out of its groove and is lying down flat on the ground. If you have an amplified Bible, they translated it this way, lifted out of the groove across the entrance of the tomb. They always are very verbose, but they're trying to give you an understanding of what the word itself means here. It's lying flat on the ground. There is an air of finality to it. This stone has been removed, and it's not going back in this groove without a major amount of effort to put it back there. It is off definitively. Let's remember, the stone did not have to be removed for Jesus to leave. The stone had to be removed for the witnesses to enter. That's the reason the stone's gone. As we see what happens with Jesus after this account on this very same day, and then a week later, Jesus is able to enter locked rooms without using the door. Certainly, he is able to leave a locked tomb without rolling the stone away. So why remove the stone at all? To show to the witnesses that the tomb is empty. That's the point. The stone's gone, not so Jesus can get out, but so witnesses to his resurrection can get in, so they can see, and so they can believe. And so Peter and John enter. They understand. They, as Peter looks at these things, he understands the grave has been conquered, that all of creation is being redeemed. And everyone can now know that the tomb is empty. They see the grave clothes. It's rather remarkable here. Here are the linen strips used to bind the body of the Lord Jesus Christ lying there in an orderly fashion. And there, apart from them, is this linen headband lying in a place by itself. Now, in order to understand the description that's given here, you have to understand something about burial customs in Jesus' day. the Egyptians embalmed a whole body by wrapping it completely in cloth. But before they did, they removed things that wouldn't be needed in the afterlife, like the brain and the heart and all the entrails. Don't need that. They took them out. They put them in jars and stored them with, just in case, I guess. Somehow or other, the guy in the afterlife might want his brain or his heart or whatever else was taken out. Here it is, stored in a jar with him. They wrapped the body and put it in a tomb. The Romans cremated the body. The body was not important to them too much, and so they just cremated it to get it out of the way. The Jews, however, had specific burial customs. And what they did was they wrapped the body in linen strips, and interspersed with the linen strips were these dry spices that were wrapped in with the body. And they would start at the feet and they would wrap up to the shoulders, and they would leave the shoulders and neck and head exposed, and then they would wrap a turban around the upper part of the head. So when the body was placed in the tomb, the body of Jesus was wearing a turban, a head cloth, a neckerchief, a handkerchief, as it's mentioned here, around the head. The face was exposed and the shoulders were exposed, and the rest of the body was completely wrapped in strips of linen. This was the custom. This was the way in which it was done. A separate headband was used. And so when John and Peter enter this tomb and they look, they see the empty grave clothes lying in an orderly fashion. They see the turban, the headband, lying in a separate place from the grave clothes. And these clothes are undisturbed. There's no evidence, there's no description here of grave robbers having been there. If grave robbers had been there, they would have defiled the body. If grave robbers had been there, they would have... Why leave the grave clothes behind? It doesn't say they were all ripped up and scattered all over the tomb. Why in the world would the words that are used describe an orderly folding in of the headband and an orderly wrapping of the cloth? Certainly, if they had unwrapped the body, the 75 pounds to 100 pounds of spices that Nicodemus had brought would have been thrown all over the tomb. This time of year, on TV, there are several different channels that do weird things about the life of Jesus. And they always do all kinds of weird speculation, and there have been heretics around for a long time. And they've always come up with all kinds of bizarre things, theories about Christ. And you'll find everything from the fact he didn't really die, which we've dealt with before as we talked about the resurrection, death and resurrection of Christ, to the Shroud of Turin. It always makes an appearance around this time every year. Somebody mentions it, and you'll find a TV show on it. Now, the Shroud of Turin is not what's spoken of in the Gospel accounts. Please understand that. And the Gospel accounts nail the final nail in the coffin of the Shroud of Turin as being a fake. What do we know about this shroud? It showed up in the 1350s in France, in the town of Lyrie. And the family that owned the shroud, the Charnay family, got a lot of money from pilgrims who came to pay to see it. It was actually proven to be a forgery in 1389 when the man who forged it confessed to a bishop that he had done that, but by that time it was so celebrated that Pope Clement VII hushed up the confession so that more money could come into the church. Now, the Shroud of Turin, if you've never seen a picture of it, is a 14-foot-long piece of cloth. And it's got the image of a man's back on one part of it and his front on the other part of it, as though someone, if you can imagine someone standing and having a piece of cloth draped over you front to back, it would look like that. It's one piece, it's not two. Scripture is very clear that there were two pieces. There is no headband at all in the Shroud of Turin, and so that itself shows us that it is a forgery. In 1979, Popular Photography, of all magazines, ran an article on the probable way that the Shroud of Turin was created. And what they did was they took a bas-relief of a man's image, and they took a piece of linen cloth and soaked it in hot water and pressed it down into the folds of the relief. And then after it was dry, they rubbed it with myrrh and aloes, which is what Scripture mentions as being the spices that were used in burial. And the image that resulted in 1979 was a sepia-toned image that shows no brush marks or pigmentation. The stain doesn't penetrate the cloth. All these magical properties that the Shroud of Turin has, you can recreate in your basement today. Easy to do. It's a fake. Made in the 14th century by somebody who had not read the gospel accounts, but somebody who was paid to make it so that it could make money for the people that owned it. John Calvin heard about it. And Calvin considered it a forgery. And Calvin said this in his day, that his head was wrapped in a napkin refutes the falsehood of the papists who pretend that the whole body was sewn up in one linen cloth, which they show to the unhappy masses to adore. I overlook their ignorance of Latin, which led them to make the word napkin, which was used to wipe the sweat off the face, into a covering for the whole body. I overlook also the impudence in boasting in five or six different localities that they have the same napkin. But this gross falsehood is intolerable, for it openly contradicts the gospel history. To this is added the fabulous miracle which they invented, that the likeness of Christ's body was impressed upon the linen. I ask you, here's the thing that Calvin said, I ask you, if such a miracle had been performed, would the evangelist have suppressed it when he is so careful to relate less important details? Let us be content with this simplicity, that by laying aside the tokens of death, Christ meant to testify that he had put on blessed and immortal life. So the Shroud of Turin is a fake. It doesn't represent what we see here in Scripture. The Scripture describes the grave clothes lying there with no physical body inside. And as Peter and John look at the grave clothes lying there, they believe in the resurrection of Christ, even though at this point neither one of them fully understands from the Scriptures all that Christ would explain to them later. They do understand that He is risen. The evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming for John and for Peter. The stone has been removed from in front of the tomb. The grave clothes are lying as though Christ has left them. And the unmarred character of the tomb itself shows that grave robbers have not been there. There's ample evidence for the resurrection. The fact that men don't believe it is not because there's no proof. It's because they do not want to believe because of their sinful hearts. So the evidence for the resurrection has always been there. It's always been very clear. Men do not accept it because of their sin and their rebellion against Almighty God. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to enable you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you do, you understand the resurrection. Christ has been glorified. The grave clothes are left as though Christ has just vanished from them without a trace. The word that's used to describe this head cloth is folded in upon itself, as though it were upon the head of Jesus one moment, and the next moment when Christ was gone, it deflated. Maybe you've wrapped something around a balloon before and then popped the balloon and you're left with a shell. Only this shell doesn't stay inflated. It deflates. But it's still wrapped up together. The word indicates that it's rolled up together, as though it had been rolled upon the head of Christ, and the head of Christ is gone. The linen wrappings are still left with the spices intertwined within them, as though the body of Christ has just vanished from them. And so John and Peter come to understand that the glorified Christ has been raised from the dead. The evidence is before their eyes right now. This is the same evidence that the Apostle Paul speaks about later in 1 Corinthians 15. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. The important thing for us is to remember that you also, Christian, shall be like Christ in the resurrection. Christ is spoken of in the Bible as the first fruits of the resurrection. And you will be like Him if you are a believer in Him. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That means that you and I will be glorified as Christ Himself has been glorified. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so we will be like Him. We will be like Him in holiness, as we've seen from our shorter catechism lesson. Our bodies will be glorified on that final day, that they are yet now, even in the graves when we die, still united to Christ, and our souls are glorified in heaven, and there will be this reunion of body and soul on the day of the resurrection. No longer, once we die, once we are glorified, once the resurrection takes place also, no longer will we be sinful. No longer will we be disobedient. We will be like Christ in holiness, and we will be like Him in total service to God. Just like John, just like Peter, there's some things you need to believe as well. You need to believe that Christ was resurrected bodily from the grave. That tomb was empty, not because the enemy stole the body, not because of grave robbers, not because of any type of fake anything, but because Christ rose from the dead on the third day. He is glorified in heaven. He is there at the right hand of His Father, seated upon His Father's throne. He shall never again have to suffer, and He shall never again die. He has accomplished all that when He said, "It is finished," He has done all that is necessary for our salvation. You need to believe that you will be like Him also in the resurrection if you have trusted in Him in this life. So the question before you this day is, are you right this moment trusting in Jesus? Are you trusting in Him for your salvation? Do you believe that Christ and Christ alone is the only Savior of sinners? Are you trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior right now? If you're not, you have no hope. If you are, you have the hope of the resurrection to await. What a glorious thing. What a glorious King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, Your Son, our Savior. We thank You for His resurrection. We thank You, Lord, that death could not hold Him. We thank You that He is victorious over sin and death and the grave and hell and all of these things. We thank You that He is alive forevermore. We thank You, Father, for the empty tomb that shows us the victory of Christ over the grave. And Father, we look to You in faith in Christ. We look to You as our Redeemer, and we look forward to that time when indeed we shall be like Him. We shall see Him face to face. We look forward to our resurrection as well. Thank You for the great promises of Scripture. Thank You for all that You have done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.